All right, folks, we're in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 10. Let's begin with verse 1. Isaiah 10, 1. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees. Now, I know this is for Israel, and I know where, you know, it technically applies that way. But it's as wrong for a Gentile politician to decree an unrighteous decree as it is a Jewish king or whatever else. And if that is true, then folks, once again, it is a sure barometer to the fact that our country is in deep trouble. I tell you what is a scary thing. You talk about reading, and I don't, but reading Stephen King and those guys. You want to go read something scary, go read what people are trying to push through Congress. It's amazing what they can tag onto bills, that have nothing to do with each other. But woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousness which they have prescribed. I know that I got something the other day, and Canada is, of course, you know, America is not, USA is not the greatest at all, but Canada is just a step or so ahead of us. But all kinds of stuff coming down the pike about hate crime laws and will it, I noticed something the other day where there is a proposal by some gay rights advocates there and representatives, I forget, all, I don't know all their, how their government works, but basically that any reading of Scripture even that slams sodomy is a hate crime. And that's what they're one of the things they're trying to push through. Now, we are assured, in the article I read, we were assured that no attorney general in any of the, you know, any of the provinces or anything would ever prosecute something like that. It'd be absolutely ridiculous. But hey, yeah, right. You let the camel get his nose in the door. Well, you know what happens. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that right grievousness which they have prescribed, not proscribed, prescribed. They had it written down before. It was an agenda for them. Verse 2, why? To turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. Well, to start with, we've talked a lot about the poor through Proverbs and all that, so I'm not going to go into all of it again, but notice verse 2, to turn aside the needy from judgment. And when we see needy, and I know that the poor is also in this verse, but when we see needy, we automatically think of people with no shoes or no socks or no shirts or whatever like that. But how about just the needy of judgment? You know what people need? People need judgment. If you have no judgment, you're a needy person. You know that? Well, it says to turn aside the needy from judgment, folks that need judgment, and to take away the right from the poor. I looked it up. There are no rights in the Bible the way that we use rights. You know, I have my rights. Here, to take away not the rights, to take away the right from the poor. That is, to do the poor wrong. There's a difference. There's a difference between having rights and somebody taking away right from me. There's a difference. It's amazing how much, you know, if you just scan the newspaper, it's amazing in a country founded on the Bible how many things we hear daily, every day, one thing after the next, that are not the least bit, not the least bit biblical. I mean, even Christians are talking about their rights. According to the Bible, you don't have any. Now, I'm glad we do as Americans, but you have to keep in perspective that in the Bible, you don't have rights. The issue is right and wrong. To turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey. Now, again, one of the things when you run upon the widows, the fatherless, the poor, and all that, one of the things that you always have to balance out is the other side of it, what the rest of the Bible says about that. And we've talked about it so much, I'm not going to talk about it for long. But look over at 9:17. This is something we studied last week in here. And just remind you, now here's the Lord saying, he's back to talking about how folks mistreat widows. And well, they shouldn't. But don't forget, for instance, Isaiah 9, verse 17. Well, let's start with verse 16. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. Now that's an interesting balance on the scale of this fatherless, widow, needy, poor thing. Okay, and you always have to remember those verses before you go whole hog and buy in to every crooked, stinking, ambitious politician's little diatribe about how terrible the poor have it in America. You know? Anyway, verse 2 again. Isaiah 10:2. Okay, to take away the right from the poor of my people that widows may be their prey. I'll show you a perfect example of that. I know that you're probably all familiar with it. Go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. And in this particular case, it's not so much the political establishment that's doing this, but it's the religious establishment. And if you look around, it doesn't take much. It's not very hard to make the application to today. Verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye shut the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. How do you devour a widow's house? Well, I'd say telling her that if she doesn't give you money, her husband's going to continue to burn in purgatory. I'd say that's devouring widows' houses. It's ridiculous. It's crazy. The Lord was pretty straightforward there in Matthew 23. Anyway, Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 2. To turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will ye do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far? In particular, it's talking about the coming of the day of the Lord, the first part of the day of the Lord, the great tribulation, and then, of course, Jesus Christ coming back at the very end to punish the evildoers. But in verse 3, and in the desolation which shall come from afar, or from far. Look at, again, we were in here last time. Look at Isaiah 30. Just go over a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 30. And let me remind you about what comes from far. Isaiah 30, verse 27. Isaiah 30, 27. We went through these verses last time on the Lord coming back in flaming fire. 30, 27. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from where? From far. The very same wording. Burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation. His tongue as a devouring fire, and his breath as an overflowing stream. You go on down through there. Verse 30, the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. At the end of verse 33, the pile thereof is fire and much wood, and the breath of the Lord like a stream of brimstone doth kindle it. Comes from far. That's what's coming from far. Isaiah 10:3. And what will ye do in the day of visitation and the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help? He over and over says you've stayed all your confidence and trust on these idols and these false prophets. So when the day comes, call to your idols and call to your false prophets. Go get help. Don't call on me. Go get help from the ones you've been calling on all this time. I don't want to hear that, man. To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Now, I struggled with that phrase, where will you leave your glory? You know, I know that the people gloried in other things beside God that they should have gloried in. So they gloried in idols, and they gloried in money, and they gloried in their power and their material belongings and that sort of thing. And I take it to mean, you know, how are you going to protect all those things that you've laid up? All those things that you glory in, where will you leave them when I come back to whoop up on you? That's how I have to take it until I find further light. But that's all I got right now. Verse 4. Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. So when you're beneath the prisoners when they fall, and when you're beneath the slain when they fall, well, you're pretty much at the bottom of the heap. You're in pretty bad shape. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And that has been repeated now in verse 4 once, but then back in 9:21, 9:17, and 9:12. Okay, verse 5. Now this opens up a whole can of worms here. Opens up an interesting study, because what he is addressing in chapter 10, verse 5, beginning there and going on down quite a ways, he is addressing and describing and showing you in foresight the Antichrist. Now, I know that historically Isaiah is prophesying in the days of Hezekiah, and indeed in the days of Hezekiah, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, did come up and camp round about the city. And Hezekiah prayed, and the Lord killed a bunch of his men and ran him back off into Assyria and all that. But there's a lot more to this than that. Look in verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him, the Assyrian, against a hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath. I mean, they're God's people. It's Israel. But they are the people of his wrath too at this point. And the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets, howbeit he meaneth not so. Now, when you study the Assyrian, when you study the king of Babylon, the king of Tyrus, and a few others, when the Lord is prophesying about those guys all the way through, the prophets especially, it's kind of like what we were talking about, I forget if it was Sunday or last Wednesday, but it's kind of like what we were talking about where, you know, with a transparency projector, that the Lord has this picture laid out, and he has four or five different transparencies laid on that thing, and you lay it on there, and it shoots a picture up there. But what you're seeing when you read the Bible sometimes is a conglomerate picture, and it makes sense fine enough, but you take one transparency off at a time or put one back on at a time, and you're going to see different parts of that picture. And that's what a lot of what the Lord does with the Bible, because just about any verse you read, especially through the prophets, you find at least three applications, sometimes four and sometimes five. Because we talked before about how it sometimes is true that the Lord fulfills in part a passage of Scripture two or three times at times before he fulfills it completely. I'll give you a perfect example. In Joel, Joel prophesies of the day when the Spirit of God will descend on men, and the young men will dream dreams, and they'll prophesy, and all these things. And you get to Acts chapter 2, and Simon Peter at Pentecost starts going through there and quotes that passage saying, this is what was spoken by Joel the prophet. And yet when you read the rest of what was spoken by Joel the prophet, there wasn't but about a third of it that was fulfilled, if that, and will yet be fulfilled in whole yet in the future. So the point is, once again, sometimes you look at these passages and you can find places in history where they occurred in part, and that's good, but that doesn't mean that that's the complete fulfillment of them and that it won't happen again. Now here with this Assyrian thing, let's run some verses, because now it addresses the Assyrian plainly, and you know, if you look at Isaiah 10 in a historic setting and all that, it's Sennacherib. No problem. I understand that. But look in Isaiah chapter 30. We were back in 30. We were in 30 a little while ago, weren't we? Isaiah chapter 30. And in that passage that we were reading, talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, I don't know, you would have to be a Bible numbskull not to see that that's the second coming of Christ, I think. You don't have to raise your hand if you are a numbskull. It's okay. 30:27, I mean, the name of the Lord cometh from far. Guess who that is? Burning with His anger, the burdens heavy, lips full of indignation, devouring fire, breath as an overflowing stream. Verse 30, His glorious voice will be heard, the flame of the devouring fire, scattering tempest hailstones. Verse 33, Tophet is ordained of old, that valley, the breath of the Lord like a stream of brimstone. Fine. So what's He doing? Look in verse 31. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down. Well, you're in the middle of this massive passage that hasn't happened. That never happened. It happens yet in the future. And then He brings up this Assyrian thing as if He's talking historically. And He's not. The Lord is addressing the Assyrians. He's going along there talking. And He's talking about the future, and then he keeps working in this Assyrian as if it were going to happen, you know, in history back then, but it didn't. He's looking forward to the day that the Assyrian. I mean, it's like Psalm 22 where David's talking there, and what does he say? He says, "Why hast thou? Why can't I come up with it? Hey, it's been a long day." David is in Psalm 22, and David starts out the psalm with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He goes on down through there, and he says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men despised by the people. He says, they pierce my hands and my feet. He says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. They did not. They did not. They did that to Christ, not to David. But David's writing along there, and he probably means it when he's writing it. He's writing under the inspiration of the Lord, but he probably means it in the respect, kind of a devotional aspect of it. But by the time you get to Christ's day, that very thing is fulfilled the day that Christ was crucified on the cross. So it's a deep book. And you can see how it's possible for someone that comes in with an unbelieving heart, someone that doesn't want the truth, to stumble all over themselves, wind up tied up like a pretzel, and go to hell if they don't want the truth. Isaiah chapter, I was talking about the Assyrian. We had hit Isaiah 30. I want you to go to another one. Look at Isaiah 14, since you're in Isaiah. Isaiah 14. And this is another one of those classic cases. If you've been here in this church any time at all, you know what's in Isaiah 14. Maybe you never quite noticed what the Lord did here, though. When you read in the Bible, the Lord's talking very much about the king of Babylon, the king of Assyria, Pharaoh, the king of Tyrus. Almost every time in there, you are getting a picture in one way or another of the devil incarnate, the Antichrist coming. Almost every time. For instance, in Isaiah 14, you know the context in verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Couldn't be more direct than that. That's the devil. But notice that the original address, verse 4, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And then you read through, and he's addressing the king of Babylon. And when you get to verse 12, he just pops over and calls him Lucifer. How'd you like that? Oh, Simon Peter experienced that a little bit. Get thee behind me, Satan, you know. Look at another place like this. Look in Isaiah 52 while we're in Isaiah. Isaiah 52. And this is an interesting statement. It gives you a little insight. Once in a while, the Lord throws a little niggle in there, you know, kind of a little twitch, just to make things interesting. 52:4, "For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there." Okay, you know, back in Moses' day. "And the Assyrian oppressed them without cause." Now, it turns out, believe it or not, that the Pharaoh of that day was actually not an Egyptian Pharaoh. He was an Assyrian in history. And all that does is foreshadows a day when the Antichrist is going to be where you're going to tie together Pharaoh, the king of Assyria, the king of Tyrus, the king of Babylon, and a couple other things. Now, on top of it all, look in Daniel chapter 11. And Daniel chapter 11, it looks like this Antichrist, he ain't a Polak, okay? It looks like this Antichrist is going to be a kind of a conglomerate fella. It certainly looks like he is going to be an Assyrian. And there's something else that it looks like he's going to be. Daniel chapter 11, and if you'll pick up the context of things here, verse 21, "In his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. He shall come in peaceably, obtain the kingdom by flatteries." That's the Antichrist. "With the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people." And then notice, "he shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province. He shall do that which his fathers have not done." And then you read down in verse 36, "And the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself, magnify himself above every god." That is the Antichrist. "And shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods." That is the devil. "Shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers." Now, notice in that passage, you know, if he's talking about the Antichrist as an Assyrian or as a Pharaoh or as a Babylonian, "neither shall he regard the God," capital G, "of his fathers." Well, that's not talking about an Assyrian god, a Pharaoh, an Egyptian god, or something else. That's talking about capital G, God of his fathers. What does that mean? It means this guy's going to be a Jew, an Assyrian Jew. So a Polak won't work. Just won't work. Yes, sir.
When you talk about Old Testament Assyrian, how does that reflect like modern day areas like Syria? Is that...
No, Syria, Assyria, and Babylon were separate, although, you know, they overlapped. Your best bet, without me trying to bumble through it verbally, is to find that big map in that office might show it, kind of where things overlapped. But if it were today, where is Assyria today? Yes, sir. It's further north than that, is it not?
Well, it boils over into part of Turkey.
Okay. Yeah. It's more northerly. Okay.
As opposed to Syria, which is where
Damascus is. Right. Right. The God of his... Notice, I'm not quite done with verse 37. "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women." Don't be surprised if he's a queer.
Right.
Wouldn't surprise anybody. "Nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not." And again, the hint being, and there are a few other hints here and there, that this guy may well be a Jew. It would be an interesting tie-in if he is a... Did you know that Yasser Arafat's wife is Catholic? Did you know that there are ties in with the Catholic Church and Islam? Wouldn't it be something if this guy shows up and he's a perfect amalgamation of the old Babylonian religion, which is Catholicism, and Islam? Wouldn't that be something? Interesting. Well, and a Jew at that. Verse, chapter 10, verse 5. Isaiah 10, 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. So the Lord is saying there, this Antichrist, in this case, historically, Sennacherib, is the rod of his anger. He is going to use the Assyrian as a rod in his hand to whoop up on his people. That is why the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble, because the Lord is whooping them. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I don't know what that means. This, I don't know who the there is. The staff in their hand is mine indignation. The only weird part about that is in Revelation chapter 17, verse 12 and 13, there are 10 kings connected with the Antichrist, which are of one mind and give their power to the beast for 1 hour. Now, whether that is a reference to that, I couldn't say. Verse 6, I will send him, the Assyrian, Sennacherib, yes. In the future, the Antichrist, yes. I will send him against the hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath. In the New Testament, God's children that aren't obeying him are called the children of disobedience. Against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Folks, when the Lord decides to give a real whooping, he can give a real whipping, man. Verse 7, howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. In other words, I'm using him. I'm using him like a stick. Only he doesn't know it. He don't think so. It's just like Pharaoh in the Old Testament to some degree. I mean, it doesn't take a genius to read through there and find out that the Lord is using this guy and changing this guy's heart around. I'm not a Calvinist, and I don't believe that Pharaoh didn't have a choice about the choices he made. But it still became plain through that thing that the Lord was working that guy. I think about that. I think about the high priest. Let me show you an example. Look in John chapter 11. John chapter 11. I think about this fairly often, and I think about this a lot with some of the things you hear on the street from people in general. John chapter 11 is, of course, the chapter where the Lord raises Lazarus from the dead. And, of course, everybody, all of the Pharisees and all that, after this, the chief priests, were all extremely upset. Verse 49, they're debating this issue. 11:49. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Now, if you're not careful, you would tend to think that he were speaking in favor of the Lord. He wasn't speaking in favor of the Lord. Caiaphas is saying, "Don't you guys are nuts talking about giving any leeway to this guy. Don't you know he needs to die so that our people can live? He's going to ruin everything for us, right?" But it comes out, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Folks, But when Caiaphas said that, he wasn't thinking about those words in the sense that we receive them. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for the people, right? No, Caiaphas is talking about punishment. He says, don't you know he needs to die for the people? But what he said was still true. It's just that he didn't mean it that way. And so with this Antichrist thing, here is somebody who thinks he is rebelling utterly against God and all this, and yet at the same time what he's doing is fulfilling God's perfect will in the thing. It's weird. Only your God could do that. I mean, that's called sovereignty there. That's called providence there, because that's back to those things that we talked about, the great things that are unsearchable. You can't get that. How could God run that and still leave free will in the thing? I don't know, but he does. Isaiah 10, verse 7. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. And so he does. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Calno is a city in Israel. He's these list of cities here. He's basically saying, aren't the cities of Israel and Samaria just like the cities of Assyria and Syria and so on? He says, is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arphad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and those graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and Samaria. He said, I've been to places by far and defeated many towns and provinces where their gods were a lot greater than the gods of Jerusalem. Verse 11, Shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and to her idols, so do to Jerusalem and to her idols? Look at 37. Isaiah 37, and this is one of three accounts, actually. There's one in 2 Kings, there's one in 2 Chronicles, and there's one in Isaiah 37 where the king of Assyria comes up against Jerusalem, and Hezekiah faces off with him. And here's the king of Assyria through his mouthpieces speaking to the people on the wall when he's besieged Jerusalem. He says, thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given unto the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and shall thou be delivered? I mean, have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezaph and the children of Eden, which were in Telashar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arphad and the king of the city of Sephar Vaim, Hena, and Eva? I mean, what he's saying is, listen, you think your big shot God is a bigger shot God than any other God? He said, I've gone in, we've gone in, me and my fathers, and we've taken over all these cities' gods. So don't you sit there on that wall and kid yourself. And of course, he found out a little bit later, right? But still, that's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Isaiah 10, 12. Wherefore, and now, now Sennacherib is not speaking anymore. Now the Lord is speaking. Wherefore, it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria. Now you want to see what the Lord did with words? Look in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. In the middle of this four beast vision and prophecy, notice 7:20. 7:20. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. Stout. What did he say in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12? A stout heart. It's the Antichrist. I think stout shows up four times in the whole Bible. And the Lord uses that stout to show you the Antichrist in there. It's a blessing, man. All right, verse 12 of Isaiah 10. I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it. Well, he don't know who gave him the strength, does he? It's the same thing that the Lord put Nebuchadnezzar out into the field on with no clothes and eating grass like an ox. Because one day he stood up in his palace and said, look at all that I have done. Verse 13, for he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have, what, removed the bounds of the people? How about that? Did you know that on the Mount of Sinai, out there, that the Lord ordered Joshua, to establish bounds around that mount, and if anything, man, woman, boy, girl, jackass, whatever else, came across those bounds, he'd be shot through with a dart. Now, use the words bounds. And when you get to Acts chapter 17, verse 26, it says this. Acts 17:26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him. We have been saying for years that one of the things the devil is out to do is to break down all the walls and to cut down all the things that distinguish other people from other people, lost and saved alike. Let's just bring all the walls down and let's just all be a conglomerate mass, all connected by computers and computer chips. Right? The Assyrian, the Antichrist, the devil incarnate is bragging in this passage about removing the bounds. You couldn't read 2003 in there. You know, you couldn't find an easier thing to read into there than 2003. And I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. He thinks highly of himself. But he always did. Isaiah 14, right? And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. He said, buddy, when I showed up, nobody moved a muscle. And nobody said a word. He thinks highly of himself. Now the Lord speaks again. Verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? He's already said, this Assyrian is a rod in mine hand. He said, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up? Or as if the staff should lift up itself, as if it were no wood, as if it weren't wood at all. Now the Lord's disgusted. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness. It always has happened. I mean, there was a day I'm sure Hitler felt he was invincible. There was a day that Alexander felt that he was invincible. There was a day that the Roman Empire looked like she was just going to continue forever and ever. There was a day that America looked like she was going to continue forever and ever. There was a day that the British Empire, the sun never set on the British Empire. It has set now. It always does. It says, therefore, verse 16, shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness. And under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field. And lest you think, lose sight of the fact that what he's talking about is burning up the people in a nation, he says both soul and body. It's not just trees. It's not just a fruitful field. It's not just thorns and briars. It's soul and body. And they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. And the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. All his mighty men, a man in the Bible is likened to a tree, all these valiant men, warriors and all that, he said, when I'm done with them, a small child will be able to tally them and write them down. I'm not going to have a census taker. A little kid will be able to walk out in the streets and figure it out. Verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them. That is, trust in him, stay on him, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. So back earlier, a couple chapters back, he said that thou hast increased the nation, hast not increased the joy. Well, said, even though Israel may seem, even right now, fairly populous with lots of other Jews, going back into the land, in the end, it's just going to be a remnant. It's just going to be a small fraction. Verse 22, the consumption decreed shall overflow it, or shall overflow rather, with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, as in consuming, even determined in the midst of all the land. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee, after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease. Look in Haggai chapter 2. We could do a Bible study on a little while, but this one will show it plainly. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, with the context being very plain what it is. 2:6, prophesying of the second coming. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I shall shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Just a little while. It's talking about the great tribulation. A little while, and then Jesus Christ comes back. Isaiah 10, verse 25. Isaiah 10, 25. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease. God's indignation, time of Jacob's trouble, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, talking about the Assyrian, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. All right, that's Gideon. Once again, you go back to all these pictures in the Old Testament, the Lord keeps coming back in the prophets over and over to Oreb and Zeb and Gideon and Midian. Those are all pictures of the second coming of Christ. He just keeps bringing them up, so you'll go back and read them to see what the second coming's like. Verse 26, and the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder. The burden of the Antichrist shall be taken off of Israel's shoulder. And his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. He is come to Aath. He is passed to Migron. At Michmash, he hath laid up his carriages. Could be quite a Bible study to go back and find all these places. Some of them you probably can't find anymore. They're gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodging in Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. It's talking about these historic places that the Antichrist and his forces are going to be there, and the Lord's going to come swooping down and run them out of there. Verse 30, lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Laish is up in the extreme northern portion like Dan. Madmena is removed. The inhabitants of Gebim gather themselves to flee. As yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. By the time it's all over with, the nations gather themselves round about Jerusalem. And here's the Antichrist. He's standing out there shaking his fist at Zion. Verse 33, behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror. A guy walk up to a tree, take a big old sword and go whoop like that, and that bough just, you know, it gets kicked off and then it just falls over. He lops the bough. And over, the Antichrist is likened to a tree. And so he lops the bough of the tree. He shall lop the bough with terror. The high ones of stature shall be hewn down. I'm talking about trees. The haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron. And Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Talking about Jesus Christ. You know that by what follows. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Jesus Christ. Any questions? Yes, sir.
I can't remember if it was Rumsfeld or whether it was some report, but some country was objecting and kind of shaking his fist at what was going on in Iraq. I think it might have been Iran. And I just cringed when this guy said this, made this statement. No one would dare come against our military.
Been a couple of guys in history that have said things like that.
Look at these countries that God used to destroy some of these big ones right here in the book.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. What makes this country think you can't use a two-bit, no-good little pea-brain dictator in North Korea to blow us right off the map? And they love to do it.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Dawn? The 144,000 are 144,000 broken down into 12,000 apiece, and they're all Jewish male virgins that go through the tribulation evangelizing. They're basically John the Baptist, Elijah, you know, clones. Right. But no, this, no, I don't think so. Yeah, this is the remnant of Israel that comes through and is saved out of the Great Tribulation.
Okay. Well, that's
yeah, it is. Because they, you know, the...
They
call them so the same. Yeah, they... Yeah, they smoked funny weeds.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Let's sing a song here. We'll forego a whole orchestra practice tonight, but we'll work with some of the younger kids that are busy trying to work in. So if y'all want to plan to come up after a while, we'll work on a few songs. 174.
Thank you. right, though. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for tonight, and your folks are tired. I pray you'd give them some rest here, some relief maybe from the grind, and we pray that you'd bless our going here tonight. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, the landscaping list is back there, and don't forget Camp Farms if you haven't done that yet.